reason I'm showing you that video tonight is because next week we begin our legacy offering that we'll be receiving over the next couple weeks. And one of the things that is on our heart this year is we want to help our Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East. These are Iraqi Christians who are now living as refugees in Jordan. Let me just put this in context for a lot of you that really don't understand what has really happened. These were people just like you. They lived very normal lives the way you live. See, a lot of times we think Middle East, these are like Bedouin people living out in the desert. They lived in communities. They lived in homes just like you live in here. My wife's mother lived in Iraq for the last couple years and had to come back to the States because of ISIS. And she lived in a beautiful home much like you would see in this very community. And these were families that had very normal lives. I want you to think about this. They had jobs. They owned businesses. They lived in homes just like you live in. Their kids played sport and they had activities during the week. And they've literally lost everything. And now they're living in tent cities and refugee camps because of what ISIS has done to them. I want you to picture this for a moment. It would be as if we were invaded by China or North Korea here in Southern California, and you didn't have a chance to get out and get on a plane or get in a car, and all of a sudden you lose your home, you lose your business, you lose your job, you can't access any of your money at all, and you're living in a tent city out in Blythe, California, in the desert, struggling to survive with people across North County in the same situation. These weren't poor people. These are middle class and wealthy people who've literally lost everything. And it's a very difficult situation over there. And so we feel compelled as a church to make a difference in their life and do something significant for them this year through our legacy offering, as well as continuing our work in Mexico and continuing the work here in North County to see the Dream Center. And when we receive this offering every year, you need to know not one penny of it goes to our church here. We literally give 100% of it away. It's our chance as a family where together we can do something significant. Together we can do something powerful to really make a difference. And the way we do it is we don't do offering like on one Sunday. It's not like a miracle offering Sunday. I personally don't believe in that. I believe offerings need to be over a couple weeks because I don't want to get up here and, you know, move you emotionally and manipulate you and guilt you into doing something by having one big dedicated Sunday. I want you to have time to really pray and seek God. What are you supposed to do? Because one of the rules we live by as a church is we never ask you to give anything as a church. You've never heard me ask you to give anything, but I unapologetically will ask you to ask God what you should do. And then all I want you to do is obey God and listen to God. And God's been speaking to me about what I'm personally supposed to do, and it's something that kind of scares me. It's pretty significant in my life, and I'll share more on that next Sunday, but it's an opportunity for us as a family to get together and really do something significant. Again, I know many of you are here for Vision Night. If you do not know about Vision Night, right after service tonight, we are having Vision Night where we're going to talk about where we've been, where we're going, how we're going to get there. So for those of you that are part of our Dream Team or Connect Group leaders, or you just love this church and want to know more about the vision, tonight is specifically a Vision Night at 6:30. There'll be childcare available. And then the last announcement, next Sunday night, we have our First Steps dinner. We moved it up 1 week early because of the Thanksgiving holiday. Normally, it's the last Sunday of the month, but this week, it's going to be next Sunday. So next Sunday in the Family Center, right after this service, we'll have our First Steps dinner, which is the due diligence dinner on our church. If you're new and you want to know where's my first step to figuring this whole place out and whether or not I like it or want to be here, that's the dinner to come to. I'll be sharing my personal story of how I found Jesus, why I became a pastor. We're going to talk about the story and journey of our church, and then we're going to talk about your story. You see, I look at my job as I'm a spiritual tour guide, and one of the things you need to know is what tour you're on, what bus you're on, to make sure you're on the right bus. And so we're gonna give you the clear picture next week of the bus this church is on and the tour this church is on, so you can make a decision whether or not this is the right fit for you. I want to invite you to pull your message notes out. We're jumping back into our series. This is the series Be Rich, week number 3. I'm excited to jump into it tonight. We titled the series Be Rich, by the way, not Get Rich. You don't need help getting rich. There's enough tapes and books and programs out there on how to get rich. We don't need help getting rich. We need help being rich. Like, if you are rich, how can you be good at being rich? Rich. And then before you kind of dismiss this message, it doesn't really apply to me, he's not talking to me, I'm not rich, I'm far from rich. Last week we discovered that all of us are far wealthier than we imagine. For example, if you have a household income of $48,000 a year, either you individually or you and your wife combined, $48,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of the wealthiest people in the world. If you drove to church tonight in a car, you are in the top percent of wealthy people in the world. If when you woke up this morning, you had running water in your house, that's amazing. I mean, even think that we could get water piped into our homes when most of the world doesn't even understand the concept of running water in your home. You are wealthy compared to world standards. But here's the problem. Most of us don't feel rich. And the reason we don't feel rich is because we're not good at being rich. And I want to help you with this. I was thinking back in my life, when did I feel the most rich in my life? When did I feel like, man, I am rich? And it was about when I was 12 years old, living in West Texas. We had a family friend that owned an A&W root beer stand on the side of the freeway in West Texas, and they illegally gave me a job under the table. I worked for cash under the table. It wasn't legal to work at that age, but I needed a job, and they were willing to do it. And so I flipped hamburgers all summer long and made root beer floats, and at the end of summer, I had about $200 of cash. And I am telling you, I felt rich. I mean, 12 years old, living with mom, no responsibility, no obligation at all, $200. I mean, the things I could buy with that money. I mean, I have never felt that rich in my entire life. And here's the reason I felt so rich. It's because I had margin. You see, I had money that wasn't committed. I had money that wasn't obligated. I had incredible margin in my life. So here's the moral of the story. If you want to feel rich, go get a job, move back in with mom and dad, and you will feel rich. That's how it works. So here's the truth. For most of us, we're rich. We're rich. We're rich. We're rich. And here's what happens as wealth in your life increases. Most of you are making far more money than you ever dreamed of. You're making far more money than your parents ever made. I mean, But what begins to take place is what we talked about last week, and I call it the migration of hope. You see, as wealth increases, your hope begins to migrate. See, for most of us, we grew up in somewhat of a theistic family where we believed in God and had some type of faith in God, whether we were Jewish or Catholic or Protestant. But we had this belief in God, and as children, it was a very innocent, childlike faith. What Jesus talks about, have the faith of a child. We had this faith in God, and then, you know, for lack of better words, we moved into the real world, and then we had to get jobs, and then we had responsibility, and then we had families, and all of a sudden, our wealth began to increase, and what began to happen to our hope? Our hope began to migrate, and no longer was our hope built firmly in God. Our hope now transitioned, and it migrated into our wealth, and we began to buy into this lie of financial security. We began to believe this myth that there's a way you can save your way to safety, like you can hoard your way where you will be forever protected from any possible eventuality in your life, and you'll never have to worry. And then we talked about, at the end of your life, you become a total hypocrite. Because at the end of the life, you'll be sitting on your deathbed, and what will you do? All of a sudden, sitting on your deathbed, now your hope is back in God. God, my hope is in you, because you realize in that position, no amount of money can buy your health back. And so we become these hypocrites at the end of our life. And so my challenge to you is, if you think you're going to put your hope in God at the end, like when you have no control over your life at all, why don't you just put your hope in God now, in the middle, when you really don't have any control over what happens next? And so we ended last week with this declaration, I will not place my hope in riches. I mean, who would do that? Why would you place your hope in riches? They're so uncertain. They'll fail you. Economies collapse. The stock market's crazy. Why would you put your security in riches but in Him, who richly provides? Like, why would you do that? And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to continue going in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy. Paul wrote most of the literature for the New Testament. Timothy is his protege. He's this young pastor of one of the first century early churches. And Paul begins to instruct Timothy, how do you pastor rich people? You've got these rich people in your church and these wealthy people. How do you pastor them? Because they've got their own set of issues. They got their own set of needs. And so Paul begins to instruct Timothy, not just ordinary people, but he's singling out a specific demographic. And we have this whole passage of scripture for the specific demographic of rich people. And again, if you live in North County, you are rich. We fit into this demographic, especially looking at world standards. So Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world. We're going to talk about that next week. It's a very significant statement. Not to be arrogant. We looked at that last week. Nor to put their hope in wealth. I mean, who would do that? It's so uncertain. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So again, why would I put my hope and trust in stuff when I could so much easily put my hope in the one who provides it all in the first place? Like, why would I trust in the provision when I've got the opportunity to trust in him that provides? So what I want to deal with today is, if this is what happens, if the natural inclination of the human heart is as wealth increases in your life, naturally what the human heart does is migrate their hope over to that wealth. How do we stop it? How do we keep our hope from migrating? What do we do to prevent our hope from migrating from God to our wealth? And for those of us that our hope has already migrated, how do we get our hope back? I mean, some of you, you would never call yourself rich. You don't feel rich. You would never put yourself in that category. But the truth is, if you're honest, your hope has migrated. And you find yourself trusting the things of this world and wealth and money and security so much more than putting your faith in God himself. So how do we get our hope back? Well, Paul gives us the answer with the rest of this passage of Scripture. First, Paul says, and this is how to get your hope back and prevent your hope from migrating. He says, command them. Who's the them? Rich people. Again, we're not just talking about anybody here. This is specifically geared at rich people. It's a certain demographic Paul is instructing Timothy to coach. He says, command them to do good. Now, I want you to notice Paul doesn't command Timothy to tell them to be good. Why? Because all of us are commanded to be good. If we're followers of Jesus, every single one of us is commanded to be good. He's commanding him to do good, and not just do good in the average way. He's saying, I want you to do good in the above average way. So let me offend all the English teachers for a moment. Paul is saying, teach those rich people to do even gooder. You need to do gooder than the average good. We are rich, we are blessed, and so we have greater responsibility. Command them to do good, to be rich. This is where we get the title for this series. Now, look what he says to be rich in. Rich in good deeds. So we're not just talking about money here. We're also talking about our time. We're talking about our energy. Deeds are what you do with your hands. It's your time and your energy. And notice how Paul doesn't say, command them to be average in good deeds. What does he say? Command them to be rich, be above average, be extravagant in their good deeds. And this is a big issue here in North County, because the more money you have, the reality is the more opportunity you have to do good above the average person. In other words, more money equals more discretionary time, which equals more options and hobbies in your life. And if we're not careful, what we do is our time gets eaten up on ourselves. And Paul is warning rich people that when your wealth increases, your opportunities will increase. And as you have more discretionary time, as it increases in your life, Paul is saying the natural inclination for people who have more and more discretionary time will not be to use that time on doing good for others, but the natural inclination on people with a lot of discretionary time is to consume that time on themselves and their family. How many of you know that, or have learned the truth in life, that whenever you have extra of anything, you tend to waste it? So let me help you tonight again realize how incredibly rich you really are. I don't know if you've ever had this thought before, but this is true, I would say, for the majority of the people here tonight. Now, there are some exceptions, but I would say for the majority of people here tonight, this is true. Most of you only, and this is absolutely amazing when you think about it, most of you only have to work 5 days a week to provide 7 days of food. That's incredible to think about. I mean, that's not true for most people in the world. The fact that you only have to work 5 days a week, and in 5 days of work, you're able to amass enough wealth and enough provision to provide for you and your family for 7 full days. That is incredible. And some of you, you're like a single income family and only one of you has to work, and there's multiple people in the family and one person has to work 5 days a week, and then that one person working 5 days a week can provide for 4 or 5 people for 7 full days. That is incredible. Do you realize there's people in the world who look at us and think, they can't even imagine the concept of you get to go on vacation for a week, which means you don't have to work for an entire week, and they actually pay you for it. Like, you get paid not to go to work. They can't even imagine a concept like that. We are so blessed here in America. Like, we're at this point where we're entitled to believe that somebody owes us Saturday and Sunday. Like it's owed to us to have those days to ourselves. Do we realize how much discretionary time we have been blessed with? Let me illustrate it like this. If you work 60 hours a week at your job, 60 hours a week, and you sleep 8 hours a night, which I know is not true for many of you, because I can tell, at least last night you didn't sleep 8 hours. I mean, but the reality is, if you work 60 hours a week and you sleep 8 hours a night, do you know what that means? That means you have 52 hours a week to literally do anything that you want to do. Most people in the world don't have that type of time. They don't have that type of luxury. They don't have that privilege. And I know what you're saying. You're saying to me right now, but I'm busy. Look, we're all busy. It's a curse of all of us, especially those of us with a lot of discretionary time. We consume it all on ourselves when we become busier and busier and busier. But here's the point. If you have extra in your life, extra of anything, that means you have extra responsibility. So do not spend all of the extra on yourself. Paul says, I want you to be rich, not average, rich, extravagant, above average in good deeds. Because the truth is, the wealthier you become, the more you have the ability to do for other people. That's why I love Coastline Men, the men's group of our church. We've got men's connect groups, and they've nicknamed themselves J220. And why do they nickname themselves J220? Because they want to be rich in good deeds. They don't want to be average men. They don't want to be average in good deeds. They want to be rich in good deeds. So they name themselves after James 2:20, which says, how foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? See, we got a group of men in our church who want their faith to be useful. They want useful faith, faith that can make a difference in the lives of other people, because they don't want to be average in good deeds. They want to be rich in good deeds. So Paul is warning, don't let it all be consumed on yourself. That's what bad rich people do. People who are bad at being rich, they spend it all on themselves. They believe that if there is extra, it's for them. They just assume that if it's there, it's for their consumption. So I want to encourage you not to miss next week, because we're really going to dig into that a little bit more. But Paul says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. And look at this. And to be generous, talking to rich people, and willing to share. Now, why did Paul have to put that in the Bible? Because there's an assumption that the wealthier you become, the less generous you become, and the less willing to share you become. And that's actually statistically true in America, because as we learned last week, as income increases, giving decreases. So Paul says, listen, there is this inclination that as you become wealthier, there's an inclination to hoard. There's an inclination to mine. There's an inclination not to be generous and not to be willing to share. And so Paul is saying, tell them that when they begin to accumulate wealth, they have responsibility. Because there's this assumption that the wealthier I become, I've got to save my way to safety. And so here's what most rich people will do. Most rich people, when they give, they might give larger amounts than other people, and they might give larger amounts than most people, but what they're actually doing is giving a smaller percentage than what they used to give. So here's the truth. Rich people give larger sums, but smaller percentages. Rich people give larger sums, but they give smaller percentages. And what I'm about to show you from the very words of Jesus is so important that if this ever captured your heart, it would literally transform every facet of your life. If you would just catch this one kind of little window into the life of Jesus and what he did and what he said, if it would just capture your heart, it would transform every aspect of your life. The issue is not about how many dollars you give. The issue really is and always has been percentage. It's always about percentage with God. Think about it like this. Do you really believe that the God who created the universe, the God who created the heavens and earth, the God that is up there laying streets of gold in heaven, do you really think that God could ever be impressed with an amount any human being could ever give? Do you really believe that that would ever impress God at all? If God was impressed with large amounts, poor people would have never have any hope to move the heart of God. Only rich people would have the opportunity. It makes no sense at all. God is not moved by dollars. God is impressed with percentage. And if what Jesus says is correct, and truth be known, I always go with Jesus. I mean, he rose from the dead, so like if he said it, I'm with him. I'm following that guy because I know where he's going. He didn't go back to the grave. He went the other way, so I'm following him. That's just, you know, what I'm saying. So if what Jesus is teaching is correct and what Jesus is saying about his Father is correct, Jesus shows us that God is moved by, impressed with, and interested in percentages. Here's the story. One day, Jesus is at the temple with his guys, his disciples, and he sees something, he notices something, and he draws the attention of his disciples to it. And then Jesus makes this very short statement that is so very powerful. Look at this story with me, Mark 12. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were being put. Kind of nosy, if you ask me, because he's just kind of sitting in the back, you know, like the tithe and offering boxes, and he's just kind of watching what people are putting into the tithe and offering box. And he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people, so here come the rich people, threw in large amounts. And they were doing it in such a way that everybody could see. I mean, it was very open, very public, very visible. And so they're coming in, they're throwing in these large amounts, and they're doing it in a way where everybody knows, I'm rich and I'm throwing in a large amount. And then Jesus, and then the Bible says, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins. Now, the reason it doesn't tell us what currency is this coin was so small that the Romans and Greeks didn't even have an equivalent for it. Two small copper coins worth only a few cents. The equivalent or the amount of this would be 1 to the 128th of a denarius. A denarius was one day's wage for the average worker in this time period. So the equivalent of what this widow gave was about 6 minutes of work. That was the equivalent, 6 minutes of work. So if she was making minimum wage, her offering that day would have been about 80 cents. About 80 cents. She throws in 80 cents into the offering plate. And Jesus sees it, and he says something that is so powerful. Again, if you allow this to permeate your thinking, it'll transform every area of your life. Because what I'm about to show you, what Jesus is about to say and reveal, is the way God views generosity. See, I want you to see the way God views giving. I want you to see the way God views generosity. Look at this with me. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others." In other words, Jesus is saying this poor widow was richer to God than all of these rich people. Yeah, but that guy just put in $1,000. She gave more. But this guy over here, he put in $10,000. She gave more. Well, the guy over there gave all of his Apple stock and all of his Google stock. Yeah, but she gave more. How can that be, Jesus? How could she give more? And what Jesus would say is, because I'm not impressed with the amount of zeros in the check. It doesn't move me at all. What moves me is percentages. Percentages move the heart of God. And this is why rich people give less than poor people. It's why poor people always, always, always will outgive rich people, because they're not trying to hoard their way to safety. They haven't bought into this lie that they can save themselves into security. Like somehow if I hold on to this $9.76, one day it'll protect me. No, they don't live with that lie. They know it's hopeless. So at risk of offending a bunch of people tonight, let me give you an illustration to bring it home. I know I don't offend you enough, so let me give you an illustration to bring it home a little bit. We have single moms in our church who struggle. And they have a hard life. I mean, it's not easy. It's difficult what they go through to try to provide for their family, to work, and you know, struggle. I mean, living in a community like this, it's not easy at all. And I know some of them, and they faithfully tithe out of everything. And then we have people who kind of the world would consider wealthy in our church. They're just given at most maybe a couple percent of their income. So what I want you to see is I want you to see how God in heaven is viewing this. God is saying these single moms struggling to get by are giving more than these guys over here. They're giving more. They're paying for dinner. These rich guys are skipping out on the check and letting these single moms pay for dinner. And it happens every week in churches all across America. And Jesus, he sees this poor widow put in more with these two small coins than all of the rich people. And he draws the attention of his guys. And he says, listen, this is what the kingdom of heaven is all about. The kingdom of heaven is all about percentage giving. It is never about the number of dollars. It is never about how large the gift is. And Jesus says, they all gave out of their wealth. It didn't cost them to give. They had so much that they were really just giving leftovers. It wasn't a sacrifice for them to give what they gave. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all. She put in all she had to live on. And here is what Jesus is trying to teach. It's what Paul is leveraging in 1 Timothy 6. It's what rich people need to understand. Or those of you who hope to be rich one day, or let's be very honest, those of us that are already rich, but we're just living in denial because that's what rich people do. Here's what Jesus is trying to say. Rich people should give larger sums and higher percentages. Rich people should give larger sums, yes, but they should also give higher percentages. This is what Paul's point is all about. He's saying, listen, I don't want you to be average generous person. Everyone's called to be average generous. I want you to be rich in generosity. I want you to be above average. And see, here's the problem. Most of us don't think of our lives in terms of percentages, but we should. I mean, we don't think about percentages until it's time to do our taxes, and we're trying to figure out IRS code, and that's about the only time we think about percentages. But you need to think about percentages in every arena of your life, especially in terms of your finances. And here's, I looked into this, so here's what I know about you. You right now are living on a percentage of your income. You are living on a percentage of your income. The question is, do you have any idea what percentage it is? See, here's the problem in America. People are living on a percentage of their income, but they have no idea what percentage they're living on. And the problem, it gets even deeper. Some people are living on a percentage that's north of the number 100. That's where it gets really messy. That's what our government's doing. We like to live on a percentage way north of 100%, and it's crippling our country. Do you know what percentage you're living on? See, here's what most Americans do. Most Americans are spontaneous givers. They're emotional givers. They get invited to some charity event or some silent auction, or they go to a church that passes like buckets and plates, and you know, they get stirred emotionally or spontaneously, and they just give. So you might be giving and you might feel good about yourself because you're giving, but the problem is you're not thinking in terms of percentage. And so when you see a lot of dollars coming out, you feel very, very generous. But your Savior Jesus may be looking at you, and he may be saying, you're not generous at all. In fact, you're greedy. You're greedy. Because it's not about how you view generosity that matters. It's about how does Jesus view generosity? What does God think about what I'm giving? See, when you don't choose a percentage in your life, you'll end up giving God leftovers. You end up giving like average people, and you'll never be a good rich person, because a good rich person, yes, they may give a lot of dollars, but a good rich person also gives a higher percentage because they know the amount doesn't move the heart of God. The percent moves the heart of God. So Paul says to Timothy, I want you to tell those rich people, don't impress yourself with the number of dollars that you give. Don't say, well, you know, I gave more than other people, so I must be generous. Like, I'm giving more than that guy, so I must be generous. Don't deceive yourself. It is a percentage. And this is a big deal. And so let me give you the key to ensure your hope doesn't migrate to your wealth. Here's the key that you'll discover will keep your hope from migrating. It's live a life of pre-decide. You pre-decide. You pre-decide ahead of time what you're going to do. You pre-decide. That's what the Bible is all about. Choose this day, life or death. What choice are you going to make? You have to pre-decide some things. What percent are you going to live on? What percent are you going to give away? What percent are you going to save? And look, we've got some amazing connect groups in our church. We actually have an entire hub of connect groups in our church, all about stewardship and finance. And the entire connect group is built on pre-decide, helping people budget, helping people get out of debt, helping people structure their finances so that they can live with margin and not have the life strangled out of them in their marriage because they can't get a plan together. We're going to start next year with a finance conference, January 9th, to help people kick off next year with some pre-decisions. I'm telling you, this is how you work your way out of debt. This is how you get your heart in alignment with God. If you ever want to manage more money, or if you ever want to get good at being rich, if you ever want to live with margin financially, you have to pre-decide. So let's talk about how does this work practically. So the goal is pre-decide. I'm going to give you like the first step practically, and then I want you to hear the logic behind it, because there's some logic behind this. The first thing that you have to pre-decide is what percent of your income you're going to give away, and you do that first. Now, why? Logically, why is that first? Because when you give first, what that does is it prioritizes somebody other than yourself in your life, so you don't end up giving leftovers to the person who's supposed to be very, very important to you. And this is how you protect yourself from feeling generous when actually you're not being generous at all. So what I'm saying is, don't be a random giver. Don't wait to the end of the year when you meet with your CPA or your tax guy and discover what you gave and feel good about it. Begin the year pre-deciding. What my wife and I have done for years is we've just pre-decided that we set a floor of 10%. Now, we give more than that, but we just start with 10% every year. It's pre-decided. We don't touch it. We don't think about it. It's not ours. It's God. We just made a decision. We pre-decide so that if financial struggles come or financial difficulties come or unexpected bills come, we've already decided. It's not a struggle. We're not wrestling. Should I do this or should I do this? The decision was made a long time ago how we're going to live. And we don't live our life by pressure. We live our life by principle. So I'm not telling you what you need to do. My job is simply to show you the Bible, but the one thing I would encourage you to do is pre-decide an amount. Pre-decide. Make this a principle of your life. Because again, as income increases, the statistics in America say the percentage people give decrease. It goes down. And it's because people think in terms of amounts and not percentages. See, as income goes up, the amount you give away goes up, but does it go up in proportion with percent? And so what a lot of rich people do is they fool themselves. They think because they're giving larger amounts than they used to give, they must be being more generous to God than they used to be, but in actuality, they're not even coming close. So think about it like this. That large check may feel good to you, but think about it like this. Giving $1,000... an offering or to a missionary or to some charity, that's a huge deal to many people in our church. That would be a massive sacrifice for many people in our church to give $1,000. But for other people in our church, it would be an embarrassment to give $1,000. It really would. It'd be like me giving a couple dimes. So let's put this in perspective with the way God views it. It's all about percentage. So again, if you want to keep your hope from migrating, Paul says, command them to do good. You got to live your life doing good. Command them to be rich in good deeds. So be generous with your time. Help other people. Serve other people. And not just with your time, be generous and willing to share. That's your possessions. That's your resources. That's your finances. It's living a life of pre-decide. And what happens when you pre-decide your life? Something begins to happen in your heart. Something happens in your finances. Things get realigned in your life. You find yourself more motivated to tackle debt because you look at debt as something that's choking the life out of you, and debt is keeping you from really investing in where your heart really is. And so now you're real motivated to get out of debt. And this also brings one of the questions I get a lot. I've got debt, so should I get out of debt before I start giving? Again, let me give you the answer, and then let me give you the logic. The answer is no, you don't wait to get out of debt. You start giving first. Why? Because giving realigns your heart. And when you realign your heart, all of a sudden you now have motivation to get out of debt. You've got purpose to get out of debt because you know when you become debt-free, you'll be more responsible in every area of your life because giving aligns your heart with God. So let me just give you a very fundamental example of what pre-decided life looks like. And again, for some of you, this is so elementary. You are way farther advanced beyond this. But just for the sake of illustration, let me show you what a pre-decided life looks like. If you had a $40,000 average salary for your working lifetime, now I know this is incredibly low for North County, but for some, that's an average salary. If you had a $40,000 your average salary for your working life, which means you average that from the age of 25 to the age of 65, and all you did was obey the Bible. That's all you did is you earned this amount of money for 40 years, and all you did was obey the Bible. What does it look like? Well, 10% goes to God. That's what Scripture teaches us. 10% to the future, the Bible actually teaches that. I know a lot of people don't realize this, but the Bible actually tells us to put 10% away for the future. It's basically a retirement fund or a 401k or some type of mutual fund. 10% to the future, and here's the kicker, don't live on more than 80%. That's the issue right there. Don't live. And that may sound very difficult to do, but the reality is anybody can do that in America. There, you may not be able to keep up with the Joneses. You may not be able to buy all the toys your neighbor has, but this is absolutely a realistic possibility if you want to live in obedience to God. So if you just obey God, what would happen? Here's the deal. If your retirement fund over 40 years invested on average at 8%, you would have $1 million in your retirement fund. $1 million. Then if you retired and just lived off of 6% of that and kept it investing, your retirement would go to $60,000 a year. And that doesn't include Social Security or anything else. That's just the retirement fund living biblically. Now you can play with the math all you want, but the Bible works. The Bible actually works. So what we're going to do to end the message is, in your notes, I gave you a my pre-decided percentage plan. And I don't have answers for your blanks. You've got to go to God and get the answers for your blanks. I put those blanks there for you to have some conversations with your spouse, for you to have some conversations with God, for you to begin to figure out. And here they are. I will give what percent of my income each year? Pre-decide. Pre-decide. Don't again, live emotionally or spontaneously. Pre-decide. I will save what percent of my income for the future? The Bible calls me to save, so I'm going to do that. So you have to pre-decide. You have to have a conversation with your family, with your spouse, with God, to figure out what percent are you going to set aside for your future, and then I'm going to live on what percent? Pre-decide. And again, don't live by pressure. Live by principle. There's plenty of things that are going to tell you to break that. Live off of more than 80%. Live off of more than 70%. Live off of whatever. You need that. You got to have that. It's okay. Put it on your credit card. Go do it. No. Live with God, and I'm telling you, you will love your life. You'll save marriages. I'm telling you, this is a great tool for premarital couples going through premarital. Make some pre-decisions on how you're going to handle your finances. It'll change your life. So here's the declaration I want to close with today. God has blessed me with more than I need. And can I say that's true for everybody here? I know you may not feel it. This is true for everyone here. I can almost guarantee that every single one of you threw away food last week. You left food sitting on plates at a restaurant. You threw away food from your cupboards. We've got more than we need, without a doubt, living in North County. God has blessed me with more than I need, but here's the responsibility attached to it, so that I can make an eternal difference in the life of others. See, there's a responsibility on the blessing that God has given me. God's not given me more than I need so I can simply consume it on myself and consume it on my family. God has given me more than I need so that I can make an eternal difference for the kingdom of God. And it needs to be an eternal difference. I'm not just going to give my money to charity that's not getting people to heaven. I want my money making an eternal difference. I want my dollars to live on for billions of years. So I invest in things that make an eternal difference. Now, you've got to figure out what your principles are and what you live by, what your giving code is. But my giving code is very clear. It has to make an eternal difference. I'm not just going to waste money on charity for the sake of charity to make myself feel good. I want to do things that are going to impact heaven and hell. I want to do things that are going to impact eternity. I want to give in a way where that gift is going to live on for millions of years because it impacted the soul of somebody who's now going to be relocated to God forever. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? I was thinking about this whole thought of pre-decide, and I had this revelation this weekend that the greatest pre-decision you'll ever make is to live for Jesus. To pre-decide you'll live for Jesus. I love that video we watched of that Iraqi refugee in Jordan. He said, "I've decided that they can put a gun to my head, they can slaughter me, but I'm living for Jesus. I've decided so that if I'm ever put in that position, I don't have to worry about what I'm going to say. I've already decided. I'm living for Jesus. No turning back. The greatest decision you'll ever make is to pre-decide to live your life for Jesus. Because things are going to come to try to pull your heart away, to try to pull this away, to try to pull. But if you pre-decided, then it's not an issue. It's like, no, look, I've already decided to live for Jesus. I'm sorry, I can't follow you, whatever you're going. I'm living for Jesus. And so as we close tonight, I want to invite those of you that are here who need to make a decision to live for Jesus. To live for Jesus. You've never made a decision to live your life for Jesus. And then there's another category of those of you who need to make that decision again, because you may have made that decision at some point in your life, but the truth is, it's been a long time since you could honestly say, I'm living my life for Jesus. And it's time for you to recommit yourself to live for Jesus. And so with every eye closed and no one looking around, if you want to pray with me tonight to just make a decision, you know what, I'm going to live for Jesus no matter what it costs. I'm going to pre-decide right now that I'm living for Jesus. Or I'm going to get back on track. It's time. I've been messing around for long enough. It's time for me to get back on track and live for Jesus again. So if you're in either one of those categories, I'm not going to ask you to stand up or come down to the front. And you don't even have to pray this out loud. You can take this first step in your heart. God will respond to your heart tonight. But just so that I know who's going to join me in this prayer, with no one looking around, would you just quickly slip up your hand and say, tonight I'm joining you. I'm going to make a decision to live for Jesus. Raise your hand right now. Thank you. 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 I appreciate those hands. Here's the prayer. Just pray this in your heart. Jesus, I'm making a decision to live for you. I invite you to take over my life. Jesus, will you forgive me for every time I've not lived for you? Jesus, thank you for forgiving me. Jesus, thank you for never holding my past against me. Thank you for giving me a brand new start tonight. Free of guilt, free of condemnation, free of my past mistakes. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me, I want to encourage you to take one more step. On the connection card you have in your worship guide, two boxes. One says I'm committing my life to Christ. One says I'm renewing that commitment to Christ. When you raised your hand, it reflected one of those boxes. Would you just let us know which one it was? You can drop it off one of the tithe and offering boxes as you leave. And what we'll do is we will commit to praying for you. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make. And we'll send you an email that gives you some next steps. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? For those of you staying for Vision Night, we're going to take about a 20-minute break. And then we're going to get started right on time at 6:30. For those of you that got to leave, be blessed. Father, in the name of Jesus, let us live a life where we pre-decide ahead of time how we're going to live, the choices we're going to make. Let's live for you in every way. And let us not just be average in good deeds, but let us be rich in good deeds. Let us not be average in generosity. Let us be rich in generosity. Let us be extravagant. Let us tonight learn what it means to be a good, rich person. Even for those of us that don't even consider ourselves rich, would never even use that word in association with our life, let us understand that according to the world standards, we are far richer than we ever imagined. And with that comes great responsibility, so let us accept it gladly. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Have a great week, everyone.